Well, good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning, good morning. Shalom, peace. We're running late, but that's Tim's fault, not mine. So they did give us a full hour. If you have to get up and leave, that's fine, but I'm going to go on for 2 hours. Okay. I have changed my lesson plan for the day. I was going to have us spend a little time looking at the story of the woman with the hemorrhage as a case study of Jesus' ministry, but Tim did an excellent job dealing with that story in his sermon. But these are the things we did last week, aspects of Jesus' ministry, and if you just look over those and think about how they fit with the story, how that story is a good case study. There was a miracle of nature and healing. There was active and compassionate inclusion. Tim really brought out that, how this healing was not just, oh, she got healed of a terrible disease, but it was really a social act, a justice act of inclusion. And dealing with opposition, of course, Peter said, you can't feel any touch, you know, in the crowd. So, you know, dealing with opposition and the crowds wanting to get on about the more important healing of Jairus, the ruler of the temple. And you see him acting as priest. She's now going to be able to go to temple. She's going to be able to go to worship because she's healed. So that's kind of priest and the servant king. You see continuity with the past and change. And my visual that I brought, my show and tell, is I have a Jewish talit, which is a prayer shawl that my loving wife gave to me. And you're supposed to kiss the top of it before you put it on. So Jesus, Tim didn't talk about this, but part of the continuity is that Jesus, in the tradition, was wearing a garment that was like a prayer shawl with fringes on it. It says she touched the fringe of his garment. And there's a lot of history about this that I could spend a whole hour on. The number of windings and knots equals 613, which is the number of laws that there are in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of symbolism. And the prayer shawl is a reminder of the law of the Torah. And so that's continuity. And it brings healing. And so these are worn for prayer. And they're worn on special occasions. The word talit means little tent, like a little tabernacle. Everybody had their own. Men, patriarchal, the men had their own tabernacle. And in a wedding, this was used to make the chuppah that the couple stood under for the wedding. So it's very interesting. But in this story, it's a prayer shawl. It's the symbolism of the law and of this continuity with the covenant and the love of God that the woman is touching. That then brings healing. And there were beliefs about the healing power of the talit, the prayer shawl. So I had the role of the rabbi in Fiddler on the Roof a number of years ago. And after I did that, Ellen said, you ought to have your own prayer shawl. So she bought this for me.
Yeah.
Nice. Oh. Does it work? So anyway, it's... get a chance. I don't get to wear that very often, but it's really, you know, you can spend the whole sermon in that, talking about that continuity with tradition and the importance of the prayer shawl and how that fits into the story of the healing of the woman with the hemorrhage. So you see these different aspects, and then Christ, at the very end of the story, don't tell anybody the messianic secret, which Jesus often does. That's this whole developing of, now who really is this? And it's like Jesus didn't want people to be so distracted by miracles that they wouldn't come to a fuller understanding. You know, he didn't want people to come to see him as a magician, but he wanted people to grow into a deeper understanding of who he was as Lord and Savior. And so just that little tag that's at the end of a lot of the stories, particularly in Mark, but in the other Gospels as well, called the messianic secret, and people puzzle, and why did Jesus do that? Some cases Jesus says, like the Gerasene demoniac, he says, now you go back and tell everybody what happened. So sometimes he tells them to go tell. More often though, he says, don't tell anybody. You're included back in the community. Go to worship to the lepers, go to the priests, and you know, you can now be included back, but you know, don't tell anybody. So it has to do with the developing understanding of the identity of Jesus. So in that story, you see a lot of the different aspects of Jesus' ministry. Okay, moving right on. Today we're going to spend our time on the crucifixion, and we're going to save the resurrection until the third day. until, you know, the next Sunday. Our focus is Jesus is Lord and resurrection, and Jesus is Lord next week. But I want to just spend our time today thinking about salvation and the crucifixion. And in our book, our study book, the authors start talking about this, and they talk about Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, and they make a point about the way to Jerusalem and the way of the cross. And it occurred to me that there's actually three ways. The Christian movement became known as the way. A way of life, a way of faithfulness, a way of discipleship. So as Christians, we're all part of the way. But then that takes a particular focus as Jesus then begins the way to Jerusalem. You know, it says in several places, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he got opposition to that. He predicted his coming suffering and death and opposition. Opposition from Peter, opposition from his disciples, but he set his face on the way to Jerusalem and the traveling to Jerusalem, and then the way of the cross, which is often referred to as the Via Dolorosa. The what Dolorosa means, what? Sorrows. Anybody named Dolores? You know anybody named Dolores? It's from Sorrows. One of the songs that we're singing in the concert this afternoon is from the verse in Lamentations, behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. It's Jeremiah, but it's seen as a messianic prophecy of the any sorrow like Jesus' sorrow, Jesus' suffering on the cross. So the Via Dolorosa is the way of sorrows, or the way of suffering, and that's the specific road Jesus then followed. Last Supper, Gethsemane, and then the way to the cross. So, the way of the cross. The way is a way of life, abundant life, discipleship and faithfulness. The way to Jerusalem, intent with purpose of faithfulness, and the way of the cross. And of course, Jesus says, before he ever gets to Jerusalem, if anyone would be my follower, they must deny themselves and take up their cross. It's interesting, Jesus... You know, why is Jesus thinking about a cross well before he's experienced it himself? I mean, he'd seen Roman crosses around. And he had a sense, maybe, you know, did he know he was going to go to the cross? Did he just have a sense, you know, if I keep preaching the way I'm preaching and doing the things I'm doing, and I'm going to get, you know, like Martin Luther King, and, you know, I may not be with you, whatever it was, you know, he had a sense that he might not be there. Well, however you understand that, Jesus said, if we're his followers, then we also have to walk the way of the cross. Luke, we talked about the different gospels last week. Luke says, must take up your cross daily. In the other gospel, it just says, you must take up your cross. Luke says, you must take up your cross daily. Now, there's a challenge. Every day, the way of the cross. So, food for prayer. Food for meditation and thought. So today we're thinking about those ways, and particularly the way of the cross, the way of the crucifixion. And before we actually look at the details of it, Matt was very... what do I want to say about you, Matt? Very helpful. At our teachers group meeting last Wednesday, he brought a sheet that talks about some of the ways of understanding how it is that the cross brings us salvation. So I didn't get a chance to make copies. I'll make copies of this for you and bring them next week. But I've just put some of them up here, the kind of the main ones we hear about. You know, through the centuries, and even today, people struggle. Yeah, well, the cross is saving. The way of the cross is saving. Jesus' act on the cross brings us salvation. But how does that exactly bring us salvation? That's called, Jan and Matt, those who've had more theological education, it's called soteriology, knowledge of salvation, or atonement theory, and how we are made at one with God again through the cross. And so there are a number of theories that have developed through the centuries. And at the outset, to me it's important to think these developed at different times in different cultures. And those different cultures had different things they considered important, different values that they thought were important, and different philosophical perspectives. And so they're influenced by the reigning philosophy or way of worldview, the reigning way of thinking about life at the time, so that these different theories then had meaning as they tried to understand how is it that God saves us in Jesus Christ on the cross. Because the cross, we've talked about reversals. The cross is a big reversal. You don't expect the Messiah. You don't expect the coming King to be on a cross. And you certainly don't expect salvation to happen through the electric chair. through execution, through crucifixion. So it's a complete upside down notion of how God brings salvation. So people have asked, well, how is it then that God in Jesus on the cross brings our salvation? And these different theories have developed over time, and I'll just kind of give you. I think it's interesting to think about the theories and to think about the direction of the action in the way it works, and then think about the primary quality of God that you get as you think about these different theories. And so, some of these I really don't like and don't believe, and some of them I do, but it's also important that at these different times, different cultures, different philosophies that people were following, these made sense, and they spoke to people. And they're trying to understand. Somebody's defined theology as faith seeking understanding. Sometimes we get all caught up in it. This can seem very esoteric sometimes and detached, but it's faith seeking understanding. Trying to understand how God works to bring salvation to me and to the world. And to you too. So the first one, kind of the earliest, is the ransom theory, and basically it's the idea that that we are under the control of Satan. The direction of action is towards Satan, and that Satan has us under control, and that Jesus pays the ransom to get us out of, from being hostages to Satan. All of these you see reflected in different hymns. We get a lot of our theology from the hymns we sing over and over. So, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Jesus is paying the ransom, and then we're set free. So God, we don't have it in ourselves. All these kind of based on the idea that we as humans don't have the ability in ourselves. And so Jesus, as the fully God, fully man, as both God and human, Jesus, for us, can pay the debt that we can't pay for ourselves. So the ransom is paid off, and the direction is towards Satan. The idea of God is that God's not the one totally in charge. There are two powers, God and the opposing power of Satan, and somehow Satan's gotten control, and so God's having to work through Jesus, and we through Jesus, to pay off the debt to then free us from Satan's control. So, that's kind of the earliest. And they're scriptural. All of these, you can find scriptures that support them. So Jesus said, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the term ransom and that concept is there in Scripture, but it got spun out further by the earliest theologians. Is this idea of paying off. Now, sometimes people think of it as paying the ransom to God. God's mad at us for our sin, and so we've got to pay the debt to God. I had a teenager in my youth group years ago in Kansas City, and he had heard that theory and the idea that God has written this big check, and God has written, put the amount on there and written the check for us to pay off our debt of our sin so that we're now free. So, idea of ransom.
You don't put Paul up there as one of the people who put that idea forward?
Paul probably so. I can't think right now of particular verses, but you're probably right. Yeah. Come up with the verses and let me know next week.
And in the teacher session, we sort of assumed that there were scriptures behind these,
yep.
But then talked about how they had been
expanded. Yeah. So like I say, all of these you can find some scriptural justification for. The satisfaction theory is developed primarily by Anselm in the 1039 to 1109 are his dates. And the idea in this time was that God's dignity and God's honor has been offended.
that we've, you know, God created us, and here we've rebelled, and we've turned against God, and we've sinned, and God's honor is offended, and so that has to be satisfied, and only Jesus, the fully God, fully person, by sacrificing himself on the cross, can then satisfy God's honor. The direction is toward God, because God's angry at us, God's offended, and God's angry, and so so we have to satisfy God's honor. Now, in some cultures, Asian cultures, maybe Japan, for instance, where honor is still a very important value, that might be a metaphor, and that's the way I like to think of all these. They're all metaphors. None of them are literally true. They're all metaphors to try to understand. So that might be a metaphor to think about honor and restoring God's honor and restoring our honor. The satisfaction theory might speak in that kind of a culture. And we might, you know, in our culture, it might be good to restore a sense of dignity and honor sometimes instead of just insulting each other all the time. So anyway, satisfaction theory. Then, at the time of the Reformation, the substitution theory came, and it's really kind of a subset of satisfaction. And this is, but the emphasis, instead of on honor and dignity of God, it's on God's justice and righteousness. And it says God wants justice, and we violated justice, and so the scales have to be evened up. There has to be something to punish those who are sinful, to punish those who've broken the law, and bring about equality, bring about justice again. And so Jesus is the substitute who takes our sins. This is kind of a very prominent one. Jesus takes our sins on himself and then is sacrificed on the cross and brings back justice again. So Jesus, as the fully God, fully human, takes our sins on and brings back justice by substituting for us, vicarious suffering on the cross. A lot of the blood hymns, you know, a lot of blood hymns that talk about blood and the sacrificial image from the Old Testament. The book of Hebrews has a lot of emphasis on the sacrificial metaphor from the Old Testament, and that really fits with the substitution theory. So satisfaction and substitution, they're both aimed toward God. Again, God is angry and punitive. You know, there's got to be justice. Blood's got to be shed to make things right. You know, sometimes you hear that said, you know, our sin is so terrible that somebody's got to die. And, you know, we're not, just if we just die, that's not enough. So the God human takes our sins on himself. And again, the sacrificial lamb is part of that imagery. A theory that's been developed more recently in the 20th century by Gustav Allen is called Christus Victor, and it's really kind of a subset of the ransom theory, I think, in which, again, you've got the two forces of God and Satan, of good and evil, and they're in a battle, and you get that battle imagery in the scriptures a lot, particularly in the book of Revelation, and in a lot of our hymns, there's songs about winning a victory over evil. And so in Jesus, God wins the victory in this conflict between God and Satan, between good and evil. So Christ the victor is the image there. The action is toward Satan, because Satan is in control, or trying to control us. And in this one, the emphasis is kind of on God's power working through Jesus and God's love. All of these would, you know, the people who propose those would say, well, God loves us, and so God wants to make things right and bring us back into oneness. But the qualities that kind of emphasize in the theories are a little bit different. So here it's the image of victory, and that God uses God's power in Jesus to defeat Satan. The moral exemplar theory came in reaction to the satisfaction theory. Peter Abelard, same time frame as Anselm, he really didn't like the idea, the kind of image of an angry and offended God. And he felt like, in a more positive tone, that the way Jesus saves us on the cross is the supreme example of love. And that the cross, the suffering on the cross, is just love to its fullest, willing to do anything, willing to die, suffer and die. And that becomes an example that we then can follow, sometimes called the moral influence theory. And so the the direction of the action is toward humans. Christ dies on the cross, and the action is toward influencing us to then be transformed, to be saved in our daily life and saved for eternity, because we then are following Jesus in the example of love. And so it's kind of the image of a loving parent. And then one that I like a lot was really one of the earliest, Irenaeus, Recapitulation. And that notion is that Jesus, it really focuses not just on the cross, but on the whole of Jesus' life. And that Jesus sums up human life and recapitulates what it is and transforms from fallen humanity to a saved humanity. So the old Adam brought sin into the world, the old Adam and Eve. The new Adam, Jesus Christ, restores creation. We've talked a lot about God's desire to restore creation. This theory kind of fits with that idea that it's not just the cross, but it's Jesus' birth. It's the incarnation, his teaching, his healing, his whole ministry, his inclusion of other people, and then his willingness to die for that, suffer death on the cross, and then be resurrected and ascend. The whole of Jesus' life sums up and restores what humanity is supposed to be all about. And so I really like that one because I like the fact that it's inclusive of all of Jesus's, all of who Jesus was, instead of just focusing on the cross. Most of these focus more specifically on the cross. The cross is the climax. It's sort of the crossing point. It's the turning point, the peak point of what Jesus did, because it is the most, it's the ultimate act of love, the ultimate act of salvation. But I like the fact that this theory really puts more emphasis on the whole of Jesus' life and ministry in the incarnation. So those are six different ways of trying to understand how is it that Jesus saves us, particularly in the cross. And again, just to, you know, there's lots of, all of the, each one of these has some strengths to it, and each one of them has some flaws in my estimation, because ultimately it's a mystery, right? I mean, ultimately you can't fully understand how it is, but we know that it is true that in Jesus and in the sacrificial act of love on the cross and the resurrection, God brings salvation to us in a new way. God restores creation, God restores, transforms, and redeems us. And so different metaphors speak to different people. And so if you find meaning in some of these metaphors that kind of help you at least get a glimpse of how it is God works in Jesus on the cross, then that can be helpful. And they've spoken to different people in different cultures in different ways. So you can, and there are even more than that. You know, there's a whole bunch of other different kind of variations on it. So I'll copy this sheet for you. And I'll also copy this one several years ago. Ellen, who's the artist in our family, she did a little cartoon drawing of four of those theories of the atonement. So I'll copy that for you too, and you can frame it and put it on your wall if you want to. So any questions about that before we dive into specifically into the Passion story itself? Comments or questions?
This isn't a question directly about that, but just thinking about Jewish people in that time, and I guess Jewish people today, I know you're not an expert, but Jewish people who do not believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they then believe that when they die, then their life just ends. Is that correct? They don't believe that then there is eternal life?
I should put on my Jewish regalia. In general, the Jews believe that I think that basically we live on in the life, the memories, and in the lives of those who follow us in this life.
Okay.
Now, I imagine there are groups, of course, within Judaism in Jesus' day. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. So the notion of resurrection
you know, and in the stories of the Passion, it says when Jesus gave up his last breath and died, the graves were opened and the bodies were resurrected. So there was belief among Jews, among the Pharisees. Of course, they had a big argument with the Sadducees who didn't. So at that time, at least, there was belief in resurrection. Today, I think most Jews don't really believe in resurrection or eternal life in the way we Christians do. I think they think of it more in terms of being living on, not just in the memory, but in the way that your followers live, following your, you know, carrying your values forward, your faith forward. So, I don't know, others of you have anything else to say to that, Matt or Jen or anybody? That's kind of the way I understand it.
There was the Old Testament idea of Sheol, the place of the dead, to which people would go, but it's not expounded on much beyond that. Just a sort of gray,
sort of a shadowy underworld. Yeah. But it wasn't really kind of like a personal soul is living on in heaven. It wasn't that kind of an idea. Yeah.
And that, you know, whenever you hear about patriarchs dying, they were buried. And then that's sort of the end of the material expectation that the legacy lives on. Except for those, you know, there's unusual instances like Saul going to the Witch of Endor and the spirit of Samuel being summoned. And
but there's also Job.
Yeah, you have biblical examples of that kind of refer to spirits living on. And
well, Job says, in my flesh I shall see God.
Yeah. But as far as current Judaism, that's, you know, that's where I'm not, I don't, and of course, you know, current Judaism has Orthodox, conservative, and Reformed, and Reconstruction, so they've got sort of like different denominations, but you've got kind of very conservative and very liberal, so probably within, you know, within current Judaism, you might find some people who have more of a sense of an afterlife, an eternal life, but it's not something I hear very much about. It'd be a good question to visit the Moses Montefiore and ask the rabbi. That's your homework assignment. Okay. So when Jesus enters Jerusalem, should I erase that off the board so it doesn't distract you? As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the authors of our book, The True Story of the Whole World, say that there were three sort of symbolic actions that Jesus did, three important things that he did that kind of began to set the stage for what's going to happen during Holy Week or Passion Week. So the first one is the entry, Palm Sunday, and the procession of palms. And the second one is that he immediately goes and clears the temple. We talked last week about John puts that at the beginning of his ministry, but the other three Gospels all put it at the end. Probably happened at the end, and John repositions it to make a point he wants to make. But he clears the temple, and then the third action is the Passover meal. And I would add a fourth. I would say the Garden of Gethsemane. To me, that stands on its own as an important action of Jesus. So those four things. So what things do we remember? What things do you think are important about those? Maybe we can have a little more dialogue this morning. So about the Palm Sunday, what stands out to you about the symbolic action in the Palm Sunday procession down the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem? What's important symbolically and theologically about that? Well, maybe I'm going to have to talk after all. it sort of echoes the military and kingly procession coming in victorious on mounted on the horse. You see that throughout history. That was true in Old Testament times, and yet, of course, Jesus comes on a donkey. So it's a reversal. He comes in with a procession and with people praising him, hosannas, but he's saying, my kingship is different. It's not a military victory. He's coming in humbly on a donkey. And to me, a beast of burden is a symbol of servanthood, too. You know, it's a servant rather than just the pomp and glory of a ruling king. It's the symbol of servanthood and humility. And that's what my kingdom is about. It's about
humility and service, rather than about the political expectations of a king who was going to come and drive out Rome in a kind of violent and military way. So a very important symbolic action. How about clearing the temple? What's symbolic about that? What important this first action he does?
His kingdom is universal.
Okay, yeah, my house shall be a prayer, a house of prayer. He quotes Isaiah, who says, my house shall be a house of prayer for all nations. So it has that universal element to it. Also, it's not, you know, sometimes that story gets interpreted that these money changers were cheats. You know, they were cheating people. And Jesus was upset with that, so he drives them out. Well, that's not to be part of it. But the bigger part is it was the whole system of institutionalized religion that was oppressive to the poor, excluded people like the woman with the hemorrhage, and women in general from some of the inner parts of the temple. And so Jesus is challenging the whole religious status quo, one of those ways where he has continuity. He goes to the temple, but he's bringing about change and challenge. And again, another kind of reversal. So he's not coming in just to increase the Jairuses who are ruling in the Sanhedrin and leaders of the synagogue. He's coming to challenge that and to purify it and to say, faith is not just about Judaism and these ritualized practices. It's for all the world. It's for all nations. So another important symbolic action.
So how are we to take those things and apply those things today? Are Christians to take those as examples?
One way is in Tim's sermon this morning, he kind of did some of that when he talked about how is it that we as a church act like the crowd and we kind of enclose Jesus and not even knowing that we're doing it sometime, but the way our system works, we're excluding people who are already kind of on the outside. So how it, the cleansing of the temple is saying the institution is preserving the power and the prestige and the wealth of a certain group, and it's a system that needs to challenge so that the kingdom of God is open to everybody. So, that certainly applies, I think, to the institution of religion today. I mean, it applies to civil religion today. I mean, how long has it been since you've heard a president who didn't close his speech with God bless America? He's talking about something political, but at the very end, he tags on God bless America. That civil religion, the meshing of religious institutions that support a political system. And so then how do you break through that and say, wait a minute, it's not just about America as a new chosen nation, a chosen people. It's about all the world. It's for all nations. So that's another way that I think of that applying to break through some of those systemic things that sort of capture God and capture the kingdom into an isolated group instead of reaching out. So just one example. So Passover, of course, symbolic action in Passover. It's at Passover time, and so Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover with his apostles. Gathers in the upper room.
Jesus is the new Paschal Lamb.
The new Paschal Lamb. So you get some of the image of sacrifice there. But in the Passover, sometimes I have to stop and remember this. In Passover, the sacrificial lamb was not a substitutionary atonement sacrifice. It was the lamb whose blood was put on the doorpost so that the angel of death would pass over and they would then start the exodus into freedom. So it's like a new exodus. Here we're celebrating the exodus. I'm beginning a new exodus from slavery to sin, slavery to the status quo, to a new freedom. And also, he said, he likens, of course, takes those symbols and likens them to himself and what's about to happen. This is my body given for you. This is my blood shed for you. and but this is the blood of the new covenant. So you tie back again to the covenant. Remember all those covenants we talked about, the Abraham covenant, the Exodus covenant, Noah, Abraham, Exodus, David, Moses at Sinai, and the Exodus. So a new covenant of love, and again, that ties back into the Exodus and moving to freedom. So Jesus kind of takes, enacts the Passover and kind of looks at it. It's not exactly a reversal, I don't think, but it's a, you know, it doesn't turn it upside down, but it takes it to a new dimension. So the importance of the Passover.
There's a connection to manna provided as sustenance in the wilderness, and Jesus being the bread of heaven that gives sustenance beyond the present.
Yep. And then I will not eat it again until that day when I eat in the kingdom. So it looks forward to the eschatological, looks forward to the future, to the coming fulfillment of God's kingdom. So, you know, all those dimensions, there's so many dimensions in the Last Supper and the Lord's Supper, you know, so many different dimensions. But, you know, as part of the Passion story, this is kind of a new Exodus. And then the Garden of Gethsemane, of course, you see really Jesus in kind of very human, one of the most human expressions of Jesus wrestling with what he sees coming down the pike. And one, I think it's Luke, says he sweat drops of blood. And also in Luke, an angel comes and ministers. The only place an angel comes and ministers to him at the end. Luke likes angels. In the Gospel of Luke, you see a lot more action, you know, the birth story of Jesus and the angel. Angels are one of those features. I didn't mention that last week, one of the interesting features of Luke. So Jesus is really wrestling, take this cup from me, but not what I will, your will be done. Interesting, the Gospel of John doesn't have the story of Gethsemane. It just says he went out to the Kidron Valley where there was a place to pray, to a garden, and then the crowd came and arrested him. Doesn't tell you the story of Gethsemane. Part of John, in John, the whole of John, if you look through it, Jesus is always in control. Jesus never wavers. Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's in charge. So earlier, just right after the procession of palms in John, Jesus said, "What should I say? Should I say, 'Lord, save me from this hour'? No. It is for this reason that I come to this hour." What did he say in the garden in the other Gospels? "Lord, save me from this hour." John says the exact opposite thing. It's not in the garden, it's before the garden, but it's basically the same thing. So in John, see, later John's wanting to present this idea that Jesus was completely in control and never wavered, knew what was going to happen and embraced it, and says, "No, it's for this reason I have come to this hour, that the Father may be glorified." And John refers to the cross as the glorification. That's another way John refers to the cross, the glorification of Jesus. So John's whole theological point about Jesus, a full understanding now of Jesus as the Son of God, the I Am sayings we talked about last week, you know, and that Jesus is God's Son, a full understanding of that developed in John. And you see that in the fact that he leaves out the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane and kind of recasts that. In the other three Gospels, though, you see much more the human side of Jesus, and you see him wrestling and struggling and still submitting to God's will and saying, "Your will be done," but not without really wrestling with it at first. So, interesting, the Garden of Gethsemane stories and how that's treated in the Gospels.
Joe, why do you think, do you have any ideas about why John doesn't have the story of the bread and the wine, the last. There is the Passover dinner, but there's no institution of the communion.
Yeah, he refers to the supper, but then goes immediately to the washing of the feet. The other Gospels don't have the washing of the feet. John has the washing of the feet, which emphasizes the servant role of Jesus, of course. As to why he, part of the reason that John leaves it out is because the meal on Thursday night in John was not the Passover meal.
Oh, that's true.
Because for John, Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, And so the point, the time at which Jesus died was the hour at which they were sacrificing the lambs to get ready for Passover, which in John's chronology, Passover is actually on Friday night. So again, John's making a theological point about Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who takes away our sins. So Thursday night is the final meal, but it's not the Passover meal. The other three Gospels say that was the Passover. So again, it has to do with John's perspective. Make of that what you will. So let's go. I've got about, what do I have, 15 minutes, 10 minutes? So those four kind of events, and then just kind of to go through the chronology. First of all, Jesus is, after the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is arrested. And it's a band of police. Judas comes. He's already, you know, taken the 30 pieces of silver and to betray Jesus. And brings with him a band of police from the temple. John says they're also Roman soldiers. None of the other Gospels say that they're Roman soldiers there. So it's interesting just to see what some of the differences are. Judas, what happens in the arrest? Judas betrays him with a kiss. John does not have the kiss. To me, it's fascinating to see how the differences between them. But that sense of this betrayal, the symbolism of betrayal and being betrayed with a kiss. And then one of the disciples pulls out a sword. John says it's Peter. And what does he do with the sword? Cuts off the ear of one of the high priest's slaves. And Jesus says, put away the sword. Only one of the Gospels says those who live by the sword die by the sword. That's in Matthew, I think. I wrote it down here. That's in Matthew. But in all of them, Jesus says, put away the sword. In Luke has Jesus then reach out and heal. Luke's the physician, remember? Remember we talked about Luke having a particular concern for the sick and the poor. So in Luke, says that Jesus heals, puts the ear back on or something. Heals the servant, the slave. None of the other Gospels have the healing part of it. Interesting. So we have the arrest, Jesus is taken away. And then there's kind of a series of sort of trials or hearings. First is the trial before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the elders and the chief priests and scribes make up the kind of the ruling body of the Jews. Their big issue is blasphemy. Are you the Messiah? Have you claimed to be the Messiah? Have you claimed to be God's son? And Jesus dodges the question. Well, you say so. Kind of implies yes, but he doesn't say. In Mark he says, I am. It's interesting. You'd think the I am saying would be in John. But Mark is kind of the most human and the least divine portrait of Jesus, and yet it's in Mark, that Jesus answers by saying, I am. But in the other, Matthew and Luke and John, he says, you have said so. But they take that as blasphemy, that he's claiming to be God. So it's a religious issue. It's a religious confrontation that Jesus is claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be the Son of God in their estimation. And so they want to have him killed. So then Jesus is taken to, of course, it's Passover, and so they can't carry out an execution themselves, and so they take him to Pilate and want Pilate to do the dirty work, the way the story is told. In between here comes Peter's denial. Jesus has already predicted at the Last Supper that Peter's going to deny him three times before the cock crows. One of the Gospels says, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me three times. And so that kind of happens in between, where he's taken to Pilate's, and so Peter is in the courtyard outside of Pilate's, outside the Praetorium, outside of Pilate's headquarters. standing around the campfire, and three different times a servant girl comes or another bystander comes and says, "Weren't you with Jesus?" And he says, "No." And then, of course, the cock crows. And Luke, I like Luke's telling of that story, because it says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Wept bitterly that he realized what he had done. So kind of the powerful story of Peter's denial. So then Jesus, of course, is before Pilate, and then Pilate questions him, interrogates him. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders, understand that Pilate doesn't care about whether Jesus is God's son or not, doesn't care about blasphemy, but Pilate is concerned about a usurper, a political king coming in, a new king. And so they tell Pilate, and then Pilate's interrogation is about, are you the king of the Jews? And so, you know, Pilate's concerned, is this guy, you know, there were zealots around, there were revolutionaries who were wanting to overthrow Rome, so they thought maybe Jesus, Pilate, wanted to make sure this wasn't a revolutionary. And so he questions him about being king of the Jews. And again, Jesus says, "You have said so." Again, he kind of dodges the question. And it's interesting, in John tells this part of the story in a much longer version. It has seven different scenes, and Jesus, Pilate interrogates Jesus, and then he goes outside to the Jewish leaders who can't come in. You know, they'd be ritually unclean if they went into the headquarters of Rome. So they're still on the outside. He goes out and he says, "Well, Jesus said this, and I don't think he's guilty." Then Pilate goes back inside, interrogates Jesus more, and goes back out and talks to the Jewish leaders again. So back and forth. So there's like seven scenes in the way John tells it. It's much shorter in the Synoptic Gospels, but it's really all about this, you know, that Pilate finds out that he's not really the king of the Jews, and there's a lot of irony in it because he orders the plaque to be put on Jesus. The king of Jews, Jesus of Nazareth, king of the Jews, because he said thinks that this is a claim that he's being given, but it's not true. In fact, it was true, but not in the way, not in the political way that people expected or that Pilate was afraid of. So the interrogation with Pilate, and then in Luke, only in Luke, Pilate hears that Jesus has been ministering in Galilee, and he says, "Oh, well, Herod's the one who's in charge in Galilee. I'm going to send him off to Herod and see what Herod says." So the other three Gospels don't have this particular scene, but in Luke, he sends him out to Herod, and Herod's very interested because he's heard about Jesus and wants to see him perform a miracle. But then he interrogates Jesus. Jesus is silent, doesn't say anything. And so then Herod begins to ridicule him, and Herod's guards start to ridicule him, and then sends him back to Pilate. And there's that interesting statement that Pilate and Herod, from that point on, became fast friends. They'd been kind of opposed to each other in control. Now they become friends. So it's sort of the collusion of evil between Herod and Pilate. And so then finally Pilate says, "You know, I can't find any guilt in him. It's a tradition in Passover that I can release one prisoner. So since I think he's innocent, can I just release him to you?" And, of course, the crowds, Tim talked this morning about crowd mentality, the crowd that was shouting Hosanna has now turned against Jesus. And so they say, "No, crucify him. We don't, release Barabbas to us." No way I can get through all of this today. In John, it's Matthew. Matthew, his name is Jesus Barabbas. Barabbas in Hebrew means son of the Father. Like bar mitzvah, son of the law. Bar Abba, son of the Father. Jesus, the son of the Father. There's a lot of irony. It's kind of symbolism in that name, Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas. The other Gospels just say Barabbas, but even so, son of the Father. And so he's labeled as a revolutionary, the exact kind of person that Pilate wants to keep in prison. And so they say, no, release Barabbas to us and crucify Jesus. And three different times, Pilate says, wait a minute, no, he's innocent. And again, they say crucify, and that happens three times. And so then Pilate washes his hands to exonerate himself. And one of the Gospels, I don't remember which one, said the people say, let his blood be on us. And so Jesus is then handed over to be crucified. So I think at that point we're going to stop because we don't have time to go through the actual events that happened on the way to the cross. But I will start with that next week because it's very important to see the kinds of things that Jesus went through. But I think to sum all of that up is that exactly how it works, there are lots of theories that through this saving act, God brings salvation in Jesus. But each of the Gospels, although there are differences in the way they tell the story and there are different details in different ones of the Gospels, the seven last words, you have to look at all the Gospels to get all seven of those last things that Jesus said. We can look at that next week some. But every one of them has the death of Jesus and then the resurrection as the climax of the story, and that something happened in the crucifixion that changed things. Something happened in this ultimate act of love, Jesus being willing to go through the ridicule and the suffering and the pain and the death on the cross for us. Something had happened in that brought salvation in a new way. And they all agree, even though there are differences in details, they all agree that that's the center point of the story of who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us and for all the world. So with that, we're going to stop. Pick up again next week. So much material. Thank you.